Acts chapter 12, starting with verse 7, we're just continuing our journey through Acts. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, this would be Peter, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals," and so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to an iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street. Immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord has brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. And then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had come of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down to Judea, to Caesarea, and stayed there. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And then teach through me, speak through me, your words of life, Lord. Not my words, but your words of life, because only your words, only you can do heart surgery. Only you can change hearts, change lives, renew our minds, refresh us, comfort us, and encourage us, and build us up, and conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, which we want so desperately to be changed. But we want to just walk with you and abide in you and abide in your love. And to abide in your love and to abide in you, we must keep your word. So Lord, teach us your word. And then help us to keep it after that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you. Bless our study. Open up our understanding, our minds and hearts to your words of life. And we thank you. You alone are worthy of all glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. So, just a recap of last week. I started out this chapter with a clash of two kingdoms. And I talked about the kingdom, two theocracies. One was a godless theocracy, which now kind of like with under the rule of King Herod, well, had God as a mascot, basically. But there was really no worship. God, there was no place in their hearts for God. And then there was the church, which God is moving through, has filled with the Holy Spirit. But now they're upon a trial between two kingdoms, two theocracies. One's a godless, one's a God-filled theocracy. Now, they weren't perfect. The church wasn't perfect. And we can look back today. We can look all the way back to our church history, and we can see that pretty much keeping God as king and focus of the church, really, if you're honest, we would get an F. We didn't do so good, and we're still not doing so good. Like I ended last week, though, it's not too late to put God as king again, put him back on his throne. Now, I say that, and what I mean is no one can really push him off his throne. I'm talking about in your heart. As the leader, as the Lord, as the king of your life, as the king of this church. The church is a theocracy, a monarchy, and God is king. And we need to put him on the thrones in our hearts, on his throne in our hearts. So I summed it up with the Lord's Prayer. It's mainly the first part. And the main difference I wanted to show you between Herod's kingdom, this theocracy that Herod's ruling, that God is a mascot and really it's just a kingdom of man, and the church, one major difference that I wanted to point out was in the Lord's Prayer, and it was, "Your kingdom come." Your kingdom. Those two words. The first difference between these two theocracies, one is one took the kingdom away. And we notice, we are brought back how Samuel, the people came to Samuel, the prophet, and said, "Make us a king, the judge over us like the nations." And this was the people of Israel. Up to that point, God was king, and he appointed judges and prophets to rule, Samuel being the last judge. And then God said to Samuel, "They have replaced me as king." And so we come to the church now, this trial that the church is going through, this clash of two kingdoms. One, both of them God established, God formed, God created the nation of Israel. And up to this point, still to this day, overall, the nation of Israel has God really just as a mascot. But God is not done with Israel. And during that 7 years, during Jacob's troubles, he's going to deal with Israel and bring Israel back, and Israel's going to claim and put God as king of Israel again. But not at this point. Now, that's the nation, that I'm not generalizing all Jews today. There are many Jewish believers. There are Jewish believers here. Peter's Jewish. There's Jewish believers. But overall, as a nation, they removed God as their king, and they have Herod. And above Herod, because Herod really is just a puppet, he is just a Roman official, they have Caesar. But the church, specifically the people that we're seeing here, these praying believers, Peter, James, who was just executed, and that was James, the brother of John, says, "Your kingdom come." They put God as king. Now, the next part I want to look at is the next part of that prayer, and that is, "Your will be done." Your will be done. So keep that in mind as we go through this. So verse 7. So what we saw was that Peter was in prison. He was put in prison. James, the brother of John, one of the sons of thunder, has finished his course. He's been beheaded by King Herod. And the beheading meant that King Herod and the people have classified him as a heretic because he was beheaded. We saw that last week. But James has been martyred, the brother of John, and Peter's been put in prison because of the days of unleavened bread. It's not really good during the feast time because Herod was keeping the feast, but in a hypocritical way. He puts Peter in prison until it's all over with because it's not good to have an execution during these holy feasts. Remember, that's all just hypocritical on Herod's part and the people's part. So Peter's in prison. Let me go back to verse 6 just to kind of move right into verse 7. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping. And we saw that he was sleeping. He had the piece, and we're going to see that again. Bound with two chains between two soldiers, with two guards before the door, and keeping the prison. So he was making sure that Peter was going to go nowhere, because the last time they put the apostles in prison, God released them. And they couldn't find him, and they were there preaching again out in the streets, out in the temple. They were preaching the word of God again, teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. So this time he's going to make sure that he's not going to go anywhere. So he chains him to two guards. Now behold, verse 7, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. He struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hand. So the first thing that we notice is that Peter has no anxiety about this whatsoever. He is living out, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." He has no anxiety the night before his execution. It's kind of like what that verse says in Psalm 127:2. It says, "For he gives his beloved sleep." And he does. He gives us sleep in times of adversity, times of trial. You should actually be able to sleep through those times. Do we most generally? No. We're going to see that a lot of it has to do with some of our, what we're going to focus on is our faith. But we should be able to sleep like Peter through times of adversity, times of trial. Have any of us in this room faced, been in prison, facing execution? Now, I don't know if anybody's been on death row here, but for your faith. No, not really. Most of our worries and woes are pretty minor compared to being facing a beheading. I'm not trying to make little of the problems that you're going through right now, but most of us have not probably sat in prison yet waiting for a beheading because of our faith in Jesus Christ. But he was able to sleep because it was God's kingdom and his will be done. But the angel says, gird yourself. No, he says, arise quickly. And his chains fell off. Then in verse 8 it says, then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So chains, gates, and guards are no obstacles to God. And if chains, gates, and guards are no obstacles for the Lord, then some of the things that we think are obstacles that we think that God are obstacles to God are not obstacles to God. Only obstacles in our mind. It's our focus. Is our focus on God? Is our focus on our circumstances? Nothing that's standing before us right now in our lives right now causing us issues in life are obstacles for God. And we must remember that he is king. It's his kingdom. We're part of his kingdom. He's our monarch. And he is God. Chains, gates, and guards are no obstacles for him. But it's also his will be done. That's one thing I think that Peter can sleep right now is because he knows it's God's will be done, not Peter's will be done. He knows that if he dies and is executed, then he's home with the Lord. And if that's God's will, that's God's will. But if he is released, that's God's will. So he's just going to sleep and see what God's going to do. Now, also, I want you to notice that God's a God of a variety of different ways of releasing people. First time, he just released them. This time, he sends in an angel and gives instructions, and the gate opens up by itself. We're going to see that. And next time we see somebody in prison will be Paul and Silas, and there's an earthquake. But different ways for different methods. Here God's not really concerned about the guards and the other prisoners, but when Paul and Silas, there's an earthquake and they're all stayed put and the lights are out and the guard's panicking about to kill himself because he think he just lost all his prisoners. Paul and Silas says, we're all here, not just Paul and Silas, but all the prisoners. And the guard receives Jesus Christ. Different methods for different outcomes, different results. But God is a God of variety. Don't put him in a box when you're looking, praying for some sort of deliverance or some sort of provision from the Lord. Don't put him in a box. Don't just always compare it to what you see in the Bible because he may just do something totally different for your case. Be looking in faith. Be praying in faith that God's going to do what he's going to bring some outcome. But according to his will, his ways, his timing. I want you to keep that in mind as we go through this. But when God is with us and prayer is behind us, we can sleep. We can rest. Many of us are even worried about the iron gate a month before we even get to the iron gate. But God will take care of it when we get to it. As you notice here, that God... the angel of the Lord, each thing that happened for Peter was step by step. When they got to the gate opened by itself. But I also like how in this thing that the angel gave instruction. The angel of the Lord gave instruction. Now he's shown his light, and you can imagine this angel standing there for a while, kind of like, wake up, you know, and shining this bright heavenly light, this glory, and filling the whole room. Now, guards, of course, obviously are oblivious to it, but that was probably on purpose. But he's shining this light on Peter, and finally, you know, Peter's sleeping so peacefully because he's just resting in the will of God, and so the angel has to strike him on the side. "Arise quickly," he says. It sounds like the angel's getting a little impatient here. His chains fell off his hands, and the angel said, "Gird yourself." Now, Peter uses that later on in one of his epistles. I think it's 1 Peter. He says, "Gird yourself. Gird the loins of your mind." Here's "gird your loins," "gird yourself," and later on he uses it as an illustration, to gird the loins of your minds. Basically, what that means is when they were they wore these robes and stuff, and a lot of you know this, and when they were going to go to battle or they needed to work or move quickly and stuff, what they would do is take it, bring it up through the center and tuck it in so they can kind of move quickly without any hindrances and stuff. So basically the idea is having those loose ends to get in the way. And Peter uses this later as an illustration to gird up the loins of your mind, meaning no loose ends. Have a laser focus on God and God's word. No loose ends. No loose ends to get in the way. No entanglements in your life. But he says, gird it up, gird yourself, tie in your sandals, put your garment on. Let's go. Follow me, he says. Now, I can relate to this. I like this. I like step-by-step instructions. I like somebody coming in and saying, this is what you got to do. 1, 2, 3, and 4. I love it when God does this. And when I need instruction, I always hope that the instructions are like this. This is what you're going to do. Some people think it's a little, this angel's probably a little abrupt, means striking Peter on the side and then telling him to do all these things. But I like it. I like it. What this reminds me of personally in my life is a drill instructor in boot camp. This is exactly how they are. And so I think there's a scriptural basis for DIs in boot camp. And this is a scriptural basis. I don't know if they even got it from the Bible and stuff, but this is exactly what when they come in the morning, they strike your side, they kick you off your rack, they tell you to get up, get dressed, do this, do this, do this, and they say, follow me. I like it. And I always love instruction like this, and I always hope that God would bring instruction like this to my life. But now there's a scriptural basis for drill instructors in boot camp. Anybody can relate to that? Drill instructors in boot camp? This is exactly a drill instructor in boot camp, and I love it. But I want you to see that this is not just an isolated event with Peter being released this way. Remember what I said? There's 28 verses in Acts. And I said when we started Acts, when I started teaching Acts, I said that we are living in chapter 29. That Acts abruptly stops. If you read through Acts and read the last chapter of Acts, it just abruptly stops. And Acts chapter 29 is what we're living in. The story just continues. And there's this guy, this Tibetan Christian named Sundar Singh. I don't know if anybody has heard of it. But he had a similar experience as Peter. This Tibetan Christian who was likewise freed miraculously from prison. For his preaching of the gospel, he was thrown into a well. So he was thrown down into a well, and a cover was put over it and securely locked. He would be left in the well until he died. He could see the bones and rotting corpses of those who had already perished in there. On the third night of his imprisonment, he heard someone unlocking the cover of the well and removing it. A voice told him to take hold of the rope that was being lowered. Sundar was grateful that the rope had a loop he could put his foot in because he had injured his arm in the fall down into the well. He was raised up and the cover was replaced and locked. But when he looked to thank his rescuer, he could find no one. When morning came, he went back to the same place he was arrested and started preaching again. News of the preaching came to the official who had him arrested. And Sundar was brought before him again. But the official said, someone must have gotten the key and released him. They searched for the key and found it on the official's own belt. God's still writing the book of Acts. One thing I want to encourage you about is this deliverance of Peter out of prisons can still happen today. But do you see every persecuted believer being released from prison? No. Do you see every persecuted believer being put in prison and being kept there for a time and then being released later on? No. Some go the way of James. Keep this in mind as we get to the end of the study. But the book of Acts is still being written. Can you imagine being thrown into a well with rotting bodies and bones and stuff like that? I can't imagine. Notice here the angel gives instructions again. One thing that I want you to notice is that when the angel gives instructions to Peter, Peter has a place, has a part to play. He actually has to follow instructions and do exactly what the angel's telling him to do. So there is actually no enabling here. And I think this is really important to note. I think that a lot of churches today, we know in society, you know, in the secular world, government world, society world, there's a lot of enabling. We enable a lot of people to be where they are and to do what they're doing. We make compromises in our laws, make compromises in society. But I think we also do it in the church. We enable people. I think we enable people to sit on their hands too much today or sit in self-pity parties today too much. There's no expectation to repent, to walk out their faith, to serve, to pray, to be involved in the community of the church, to get back to work. And I would be talking about secular work too, to get back to work, to get back into their walk, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. There's no accountability for actions. When someone sins, blatantly sins, and is living in sin, rarely does a church today tell that person, you're in sin. Stop it. I think we need to do that. We see it with the apostles. We saw it with Jesus. It makes me think of George Mueller. Anybody know George Mueller? The guy back in the early 1800s, he was a German who was, well, he was Prussian. But he went to Bristol, England, and he started a bunch of orphanages. And over his time, I don't know, he just thousands and thousands of orphans he took care of. But if you read his autobiography, it's all about prayer and faith. You know George Mueller? It's all about prayer and faith. He didn't ever have really any fortune. Not, no income, nothing. Most of the time, not two pennies to rub together. Whatever they have in England. I don't know if they have pennies. But they had two coins rubbed together. He prayed and lived by faith for every meal for all those orphans. And in his lifetime, he did thousands, thousands of orphans, took care of thousands, and had orphanages all over the place in England. But most of the time, in his pocket, not two pennies to rub together. He prayed and walked by faith every single meal for his orphans. He prayed and he prayed. And he prayed. And then the Lord would tell him to do something. Go preach here. Go talk to this guy here. Go share your faith here. And as he did that, then he received income. Just enough for that meal that day for those orphans and all for all his orphanages. Just enough. When they had breakfast, when he was able to provide breakfast, he had nothing for lunch. So he prayed, God would tell him to go do something, he would go do something, preach the gospel, share his faith, do something like that. He would go do it, he'd receive income just enough for lunch. Each step, never enabling George Mueller to sit on his hands in his walk, in his ministry. Had to be participating with God. And I think that's one of the problems we have, is we don't participate with God anymore. We come to church, we sit on our hands, and then we come to church the next Sunday, and we sit on our hands, and we come to church the next Sunday, and we sit on our hands throughout the week, and there is really no participation. Each of us have a calling. Each of us need to be busy about doing God's work, whatever that may be, whatever that looks like. No enabling. And even our own deliverances and our own growing. We want to grow. We want to be delivered. We want this. We want that. We want to be healed of something. And he lays on your heart, well, give this up. because it's killing you. And we don't give it up. We just want the healing. But we keep doing whatever poison it is that we're doing. I don't see enabling in the Bible. I know we're supposed to rest in the Lord. Rest in His completed will, His perfect and completed work on the cross. But that's for salvation. Only God could do that. And He's done it. But I see that we need to be occupying our time. We need to be doing God's work until He returns for us, until the rapture of the church, until we go home. Either way, the rapture or through our own death. I think we enable too much today. And I think we need to stop enabling. I think we need to have people can be confronted with their sin. If there's in sin, to be confronted with it. Confrontation. No one likes confrontation, but confrontation is necessary. Jesus confronted. The apostles confronted. Paul, in many of his epistles, most of his epistles, are corrective epistles where he confronts the church. Even in Galatians, when somebody was bringing a gospel that wasn't the truth, he says, if anybody else brings a gospel that's other than the gospel that I brought, the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're anathema. That's strong. I think we need to be strong in some of our language. Not foul, strong. But there you don't see any enabling. Even the angel of the Lord, Peter, get up. Put on this, put on that. Let's go, follow me. So verse 9. So when he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, so he was kind of out of it, but thought he was seeing a vision. But he knew enough. He knew enough that God was doing something to obey. Verse 10, when they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to an iron gate. Remember that iron gate that sometimes we worry about a month in advance? But as Peter approached the iron gate, they came to the iron gate. They came to the iron gate, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, so he kind of shakes it off and kind of comes to himself, he says, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the Jewish people. Now we're going to come back to that verse next week when we finish up chapter 12. So hang on to that verse, the expectation of the Jewish people. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. This is the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. This is also the guy who went on the first missionary journey with Barnabas and Paul. And this is Barnabas' nephew, actually. They were gathered together praying. Remember, they were praying in verse 5. We saw that Peter was therefore kept in prison, and constant, or you could say earnest, prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So here they were praying, and as Peter knocked on the door, a girl named Rhoda came. And the name of Rhoda means rose, so this, she was kind of like having Izzy come to the door, the older Izzy or something. Rhoda came in to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gates. Now, verse 11, he came to himself. He knew he was delivered by the angel of the Lord from the expected execution that Herod and the Jewish people were expecting. We saw last week that they were the Jewish people. He was doing all this to ingratiate himself, to become, he's half Jewish, and he kind of wanted to, and he was hypocritically following the feast days and doing the feast things, doing all this stuff hypocritically, and just to ingratiate himself, to flatter the Jewish people so he can become, get some, in favor with the people, and they would like him and stuff. He was a people pleaser, not a God pleaser. He was the ultimate people pleaser, man pleaser. And so he's delivered, and he comes, and he goes, knocks on this gate. But he knows enough now that these Roman guards, if they lost him, and they did now, if they lost him, they're going to immediately do a manhunt. And this is not just a regular old manhunt. This is going to be a life and death manhunt. A life and death, not Peter's life and death, which it could be, but really the guard's life and death. Because back then, whatever the sentence of the prisoner was, if you lost your prisoner, that sentence would be meted out on you. So Peter's sentence was execution by beheading, most likely, just like James. So if the guards did not get their had their man at the point of time of his execution, didn't have their man to be executed, then they would be executed the same way Peter would have been executed. So this would be a desperate manhunt. So Peter's knocking on the door. So you can imagine, this is not a knock, knock, knock. Hey, guys. This is knock, 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 knock. Let me in. Because he knows now there's a manhunt. Now he's going to the place that most likely eventually the guards are going to figure out and go check on him here. So he's knocking pretty desperately. So when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And Peter knocked, and this is a desperate knock. This is a knock, get me in. At the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. So you can imagine his response here. I don't know if he was laughing. I don't know if he was stressed. I don't know what his reaction would be, but I think it's probably a combination of all of it. I know I would be. I'd be probably wanting to wring Rhoda's neck. When she recognized Peter's voice, she came with her gladness. Oh, Peter! So she was pretty happy, and you can't really knock her. She was happy. You can't really blame her. She did not open the gate, but ran to announce that Peter stood by the gate. And they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now, not Peter's dead and he's come back as an angel, but his guardian angel. You can imagine them thinking, "Well, no, it's his angel. It's his guardian angel," which I don't know why he would be knocking on the door with Peter in prison still. But one thing I want you to notice is that this prayer time that they were having was earnest. It was a constant prayer. It was an earnest prayer. But it didn't have the greatest of faith, and we saw that last week. But God is not hindered by that, because remember, his will be done. Does he want us to have faith? Yes. Does he want us to pray earnestly and constantly? Yes. He does. But this is not probably the most faithful prayer group right now. It almost like they weren't even expecting an answer. But that doesn't hinder God from getting his will done. Even if everyone else is not faithful, God remains faithful. Looking here at the, we're praying, because you can imagine them talking to Rhoda. You can imagine some of the response. Be like, look here, we're praying because that's the Christian thing to do. But don't tell us that God's going to really answer a prayer like that. That's the response. They didn't have the greatest of faith or even an expectation really of an answer. Thankfully, but God. It says in the Bible, "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" In Matthew, you see that constantly referred to. He refers to the disciples of those who have little faith. I've mentioned before about the story about the two guys who go ice fishing. And the correct answer out of the two questions that this one guy poses to the other believer, one believer poses to the other believer, is, "Would you be a man of little faith, a man of great faith on 3 inches of ice, or a man of little faith on 4 feet of ice?" And it'd be a man of little faith on 4 feet of ice, because it's not your faith in your faith or the strength of your faith. It's what your faith is in. In this story, with the two ice fishermen, it would be the 4 feet of ice. With us, in our walk of faith, it would be in Jesus Christ. So don't be discouraged if you're a person who struggles with faith. Jesus was going to come and, I'm probably going to butcher the story a little bit, but Jesus was going to come and this guy wanted healing for his son, who I think was an epileptic. And Jesus said to him, if you believe, all things are possible to him who believes. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately, I think the father was said to the child about the child as a child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I think the story went. His response is, I believe, but help my unbelief. Did Jesus heal the man's son? Yes. Was there doubt in this man? He confessed it. There was. Don't be discouraged if you're a person of little faith and your prayers don't seem so faith-filled all the time. And I'm talking about sitting there and agonizing over the picture of what you want done and just almost willing it to happen in your own faith. No. Just have faith in God. Basically, put it in His hands and trust Him with whatever it is. With whatever it is. It's not your faith that's going to bend the metal bar. It's going to be God who bends the metal bar. Put your faith in God. 2 Timothy 2:13, it says, if we are unfaithful, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny who He is. Verse 16, now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. So obviously they really didn't expect an answer to this prayer. They weren't praying with the greatest of faith. They were going to prayer, praying to God, putting God in His place, having the proper perspective, but really probably not expecting His release. But their prayer was constant and earnest. That's what we can give them. But even in that, earnest prayer has power, not because it persuades a reluctant God. Instead, it demonstrates that our heart cares passionately about the things God cares about. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. A lot of people get that twisted up and say, what I desire. So what do I desire? And then immediately the flesh rises up and they can think of a million different things that their flesh desires. Too often I think we almost pray with an attitude of wanting God to care about something we really don't care much about. And I'm talking about where we don't really go to battle for something. For example, we may have a problem with a particular person in our life who is an unbeliever, and we have a problem with that person. And so we know it's the Christian thing to do to pray for their salvation and to bless them and to pray for their salvation. But we kind of do it half-hearted because we really don't want them to be saved. We don't really care about them because we don't really like them, but we're hoping God will care about them more than what we care about them. But this constant and earnest prayer, what it really is, a reflection of us caring passionately about the things God cares about. So when you really think about that verse, the thing that Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. The desire should reflect God's desires. Now, it should be a reflection of God's desires. Not what you desire in the flesh, but what God desires to be done. And then put yourself to it. So going back to the illustration of somebody you don't really like, but you know you need to pray for their salvation, but you're really kind of half-hearted about it because you really don't care about them so much. So let's be honest, if they never receive Jesus and go to hell, I didn't really like him anyways. Let's be honest. If you get your heart adjusted the correct way and have God's perspective on things, then you're going to cry out for that person's salvation. Even though they hate your guts, you're going to cry out for their salvation. Because you want your heart to be matched with God's heart on everything. So they were constant and earnest in their prayers, but not the most faith-filled. But they knew enough that God cared about this. So they cared about it. Didn't have much faith of an answer, but they actually cared about it. That they went together as a community and went to constant, earnest prayer about it because they knew God cared about it. You understand what I'm saying? Amen? Verse 17. But motioning to them with his hands to keep silent, so, you know, they're probably pretty silent, so you can imagine, you know, there's a manhunt going on. So he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. So he gave him a little spiel about what just happened. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. So he came. The first thing that he did was when he was released, he wanted to get around other believers. He went to a bunch of people who probably he knew would be in constant prayer for him. Maybe they were on constant prayer before he was arrested. Maybe they were praying and all gathered together praying for James, who was executed. James, a brother of John. So maybe he knew this group was already there praying. And so he went back to them and says, look, I'm okay. God delivered me by an angel. This is what happened. But shh, be quiet. Now go tell James. Now this James is the half-brother of Jesus. And he's in leadership position now in the church. He's in some sort of leadership position. But this would be the half-brother of Jesus, James. So he says, go tell James and the brethren, probably the other apostles. Go tell them what's going on. But he's going to get out of there. He's not going to go where these guys, he's not going to stay with these guys, but he's also not going to go where James is and with the other brethren, because obviously the guards would go to those places looking for Peter. So he would be putting himself in danger, but also putting the brethren in danger. Jesus did miraculously get Peter out of prison, yet we should still be wise and not put ourselves in needless danger. The Bible says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. I won't tell you about Massa, but the point is, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So he knows, okay, look, I've been delivered. Jesus delivered me miraculously. He could think, okay, I'm just going to go ahead and just continue doing what I'm doing and stay with you guys, knowing that the guards are going to come here and, you know, see if God will do it again. No, he uses some wisdom and some common sense, and he tells them, reassures them, hey, I'm free. This is what happened. Go tell the others, but I'm getting away from you guys for my safety, but also for your safety. Verse 18. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. You can imagine this no small stir. This would be more of a, it's what the translators translated it as. I don't know if it's a literal translation from the word, no small stir. But it's to me, it's a little bit of an understatement. Because you can imagine these soldiers are desperately, this is a life and death hunt for Peter. Life and death. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, so even Herod went around and looked for him too. When Herod personally searched for him and found him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Remember that later on? Remember last week I said that he kind of ingratiated himself with the Jews, and so he stayed for the feast days. But he loved the Roman life, because he actually lived in Rome for a while under his own protection when Herod the Great was killing off family members. He went and hung out there, and that's how he got his position here through Caligula and then Claudius. He loved the Roman life, and he was just a hypocrite. So when he wanted to do the Jewish thing, and keep the feasts, and to appease the Jews and ingratiate himself, he stayed in Jerusalem and did all those things. But then when it was all done, he went back to Caesarea. Most of the time, spent his time in Caesarea to party like a Roman. So that's where he's going after he kills the guards for losing Peter. This is where we pretty much leave Peter. We don't see him. He doesn't jump into the book of Acts much anymore until he does come in for a small time in Acts chapter 15. We do see he's mentioned in Galatians. And then, of course, we do have his two epistles. But this is pretty much where we leave Peter. And like I said, in chapter 15, we see him for a short time. I'm kind of saddened by this because I think I'm looking at Peter's life so far right now and going through the Gospels and then going through this, what we've studied so far in Acts, I really connect with Peter. I've always wanted to connect with Paul, but I can't connect with Paul. I just don't connect with Paul. One, I don't have his intellect, his brains. But I'm more of a Peter. I do stick my foot in my mouth a lot and say things I shouldn't be saying, and I'm a slow learner. But also, he just seems like kind of a normal guy. He knows the word, but he's just kind of a normal guy. Gets himself in and out of trouble all the time. God has to get him out of trouble. He gets himself in trouble. God gets him out of trouble, and he just keeps on going with like that. And he learns very slowly. Kind of rough and tumbly guy. Loves fishing. I think I relate more to a Peter, so I'm actually sad that we're kind of done with Peter. So in Acts, now we're going mostly with Paul and the rest of his journeys. I do love Paul. Like I said, I wish I could connect with Paul. Feel like I'm more of a Paul kind of guy, but it's just not there. But we saw a lot of things that just happened. What? Last week we saw James's execution. James, the brother of John. Just let me recap for my application. Then we see Peter get arrested. We see these people praying constantly and earnestly for Peter. Don't know exactly what their prayers are, but I can imagine the Lord's Prayer was in there somewhere. We see this clash of two kingdoms. We see the difference between these two theocracies. One is godless, the nation of Israel, led by Herod. This one, and the other one, the church. Not perfect, but up to this point in our study, God is king. It's your kingdom come. So maybe that was part of the prayers that they prayed. But we see that Peter gets released by an angel, telling him exactly what to do. He gets out of there, goes and shows himself to the brethren. They're astonished. They are praying earnestly and constantly for him, but they really didn't expect an answer. So their faith was weak, pretty much no faith in that prayer. But they were doing what they were supposed to. I thought they were supposed to be doing, I'm sure. So there's a lot of questions like, why? Why this? Why that? Why this person? Why that person? Why did it work out this way? The big one that jumped out at me was, why did James die and Peter get delivered? I don't have an answer. I don't know the whys. God alone knows. But I do know that James was not the loser in this. He was graduated to glory. He's with the Father. I don't know why he had to be beheaded and then Peter was released. Except that, obviously, he has something else for Peter to do. And James finished his course. That would be the simple answer. To explain it a little bit more, the simple answer is God doesn't take us home until our ministry is over. The Bible says that our days are numbered by God. He knows exactly how many days we have to live. I don't know how many days I have to live, but God knows exactly how many days I got to live. He knows what hour, what second, what minute that I'm going to die. Or that I'll be raptured. I'll see the rapture. Only he knows that. I don't even know the day or the hour of that. But God has my days numbered. He knows when my ministry needs to be over. Now, my ministry could be over before I die, or my ministry can go up to my death, and I could be dead, or go up to the rapture. I don't know. These are the things that I don't know, but God only knows. But I do know that God takes us home when our ministries are over and our days are over. There is no reason for us to be hanging around here. God takes us home. We only know earth. God knows earth. God knows heaven. And when our ministries are over and our days are up and are over, the days that are numbered for us, then there is no sense hanging around here when he has heaven for us, for me. I believe this passage. I believe James being executed and Peter being released. To us, you know, I could have went through chapter 12 in one morning. Just one complete morning. I could have just went through it. It's just a lot of, there's a lot of good study here. There's a lot of good tidbits of information that I just pointed out. But really, you could actually teach it pretty quick. But I think there's something that really needed to really understand. Not just about prayer. Not just about God's ways. Not just about the two kingdoms and the godless kingdom the kingdom that God, they pushed God off the throne in their hearts, and then the kingdom that God was in their hearts. There's a lot of good things here, but I think there's one thing in this section that we're studying today that we really need to get our minds around, and that is his will be done. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom. We saw that. We established that. Your kingdom. He is king. But let's take the next step. Your will be done. Since he is king, it's his will that will be done, not ours. In his timing and in his ways. Not our ways, not our timing. It's his will be done. Again, how come James was executed and Peter was miraculously delivered and allowed to live? How come some, we can ask these, I've been asked these questions many times. Personally asked these questions by people in the family and then people outside the family. How come, you've heard them before say, how come evil is allowed to continue on the earth? How come some are healed and some aren't? How come this terrible accident? How come persecution? How come some are delivered when they're persecuted and some are killed? How come those Coptic Christians in Egypt had their heads all cut off? Many wonder and ask, was it sin? Well, was there sin in all these believers' lives? Obviously, they're not perfect. But it wasn't their sin. Was God displeased with them? That's what people wonder. Because of sin, was God displeased with them and had enough with them? Was God so angry that they were done, that he was done with them? Was it their faith? Did they have more faith concerning Peter than James? Well, they really didn't have any faith for Peter either. So it couldn't be that, their faith. Was Peter more spiritual than James? No, I don't think it was that either. A lot of people who are left behind when somebody is taken say, am I being punished? Was it me? Did I do something wrong? Well, am I being punished because this person's been taken away? No. Here sometimes this is where people fall into this trap where they separate the God of judgment and the God of grace. Where he's either a God of judgment at times or a God of grace at times. Two different guys. Like he has some sort of split personality. No, God does not have a split personality either. The God of judgment and the God of grace is the same God. He's a God of judgment because he's holy, and he has to judge sin. But he's also a gracious God, like I always remind in our Wednesday night study, since Isaiah had dealt with a lot of judgment, is that his judgment is always built on a foundation of love. Doesn't he say that he disciplines those he loves? He chastises those he loves? He judges those he loves. He brought judgment and warning, actually warning to Israel. He would tell the nation of Israel through his prophets, look, if you continue down this path, this here, at this point, this will happen to you. Hopefully that would sober them up and they would run back this way to Jesus or back this way to God in Isaiah. God's judgment is always to try to get people's attention. He judges unholiness. He judges sin. He judges things to get people to wake up and turn back to him, repent. So he's always built on a foundation of love. You can't separate the two. Same God. He's a God of love. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Remember the Aaronic blessing that I do at the end of service? He's a blessing God. He's a gracious God. He's a God who pays attention to you. He's a God who smiles upon you. He's a God who gives you peace. But this Jeremiah 29:11, everybody loves that verse. A lot of times we have it hung up in our homes. But you know, he was saying this to a people that was completely rebellious to him and actually was not listening to him whatsoever. They were completely, utterly turned away from God and hanging on to their idols. When Jeremiah said this to, he said this through Jeremiah to the people of Israel. They were completely, utterly rebellious and turned to all their idols and the practices thereof. Complete debauchery. And God says this through Jeremiah. For I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. He was saying this to a people that didn't want to give him the time of day anymore. So I don't think it's that. I think of Job. Remember when Job was going through his trials, these miserable comforters, we'll call them, came to him and told him that it was because of sin, basically. They were saying it was sin in your life. This is why you're going through. No one would be going through all this unless there was sin in their life. You made God angry, there's sin in your life. It's sin in your life, Job. But we know that God was actually bragging on Job when Satan came before him, pointing out Job, was bragging about Job. God's like, man, this guy's awesome. I love Job. Job is he's a godly man. I don't know exactly all the things he said, but he was bragging on Job. Now, the comforters were saying it was sin in your life. It's sin. It's sin. Just coming back and just over and over and over again. I don't know why he didn't tell them to go away. I don't know how long this conversation went on, but I would have told them to go away. But he didn't. These guys would not go away. Just telling them sin in your life. And Job was so confused because he was like, no, I followed God. What did I do? And then he starts questioning it. What did I do? What did I do, God? Why? Why am I all this happening to me? What's going on? Is this the truth? What am I doing? Then he starts talking to his companions and saying, you know, and if I could just ask God these questions. And he had a bunch of questions he wanted to ask God, these questions. Why this? Why this? Why this? Why? Explain yourself, God. Explain yourself. We can ask the same questions in our lives. Why did the loved one die? they were a believer? How come they weren't healed when we pray for their healing? Why this? Why that? Well, all that was further from the truth, Job and his companions, because it was actually a spiritual thing between God and Satan. But God did come back, and he did talk to Job. And remember, he asked like 40 plus questions. He says, "Do you know where I store the snow? Do you know about the animals in the ocean? Do you know about the seasons? Do you know about the sunrises and the sunsets? Do you know about the stars? Do you know about this? Do you know about this? Do you know about this? Do you know about this?" Job couldn't answer one of his questions. But one thing you notice that God does not do in Job is he doesn't answer any Job's questions. God didn't explain himself. He's God. You expect him to explain himself? Who are you? God doesn't explain himself to Job. He doesn't tell Job, "This is, you're going through all this because of this." He basically asks rebuttals. He re-gives questions back to Job and says, "Hey, do you know how the sun rises? Do you know how the seasons work? Do you know when I'm supposed to drop the snow? Do you know the seasons? Do you know these things, Job?" And Job's like, "No, no, I don't." God doesn't explain himself. That was not to be the basis for Job's faith in God. You know why? Because if God explained everything to you, then faith isn't required. Faith isn't required then. So that is not to be the basis for our faith in God, because faith is not required then. So he doesn't explain himself to Job, and he doesn't explain himself to us. Why this? Why that? Because it doesn't require faith. That's not to be the basis for our faith. What God shows Job, and what he's trying to show us, what God shows Job by asking all those questions to Job that Job cannot answer, is that I'm not going to explain myself to you, but what I'm going to show you is that I am worthy of your faith. I am worthy of your faith. Worthy of your faith. Right after that, what does Job do? He praises God. He kind of just snaps out of it and he says, "I don't know all the hows and the whys of God, but I do know God is God." And he even calls him his Redeemer. God, his Redeemer. I don't know, and they couldn't probably, and even the apostles didn't know why James was killed and Peter was delivered. Maybe Peter was asking the same question. Why was James dead and I'm alive? Why this? Why that? And I know we ask the same questions. If you didn't ask this question ever in your life, then I don't know what your problem is. But I know some of you have asked me these questions, and I know that people at work ask me these questions. Why this? I prayed for his healing. I prayed for her healing. I prayed for my baby's healing. And then someone else in the church gets healed and my baby dies. Why? Why this accident? Why this persecution? Why? I can't tell you why. But I can tell you who God is. God is a God of love. He's a God who has good plans for you, who does not think evil thoughts of you, about you. He thinks good things. He has good plans for you. I don't know all the whys and the hows of God, but I know God is God. And I do know that the just shall live by faith. Faith. That means you don't know all the hows and whys of God. You will live by faith. And what he showed Job and what he shows us through the word of God is that I am worthy of it, of your faith. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wonderful words. Thank you for this message. Thank you for your love. I don't understand why you do what you do sometimes, but I do know who you are. You are a blessing God, a gracious God, a God who smiles upon me, a God who gives me peace, a God who pays attention to me, hears my prayers. But I know that you will do things according to your will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will. And I put my faith in that. And I know the end of the book. I know that one day I'm going to be in your millennial kingdom, and then after that, in the new heaven and new earth, and I'm just going to be worshiping you for eternity. How it looks from point A to point B, I don't know, God. But I do know that you'll get me to point B. I don't know all the hills and the valleys, all the things that are going to have to happen when my days are done, when my ministry's done. But I do know I'm in the palm of your hands. And I know that you will get me from point A to point B. And my faith is in that. That's enough. The just shall live by faith. And I'm going to live by faith. And you are worthy of all faith. You are worthy of faith. You are worthy of glory, honor, praise, and worship. And that's what we give you. You're the King. And our faith is in you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.